Good morning. Good morning. It is cold as mess outside. Wasn't it supposed to? Didn't the groundhog see his shadow or something? Did anybody? The groundhog is a liar. He's a communist. He's a socialist. He's everything we hate. I thought I heard something like he was supposed to, and then nonetheless, it's still cold and snowing, and I don't like it. But nonetheless, we shall persevere, even in the midst of tribulation. So, my name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is my pleasure this morning to bring to you God's Word and what He has for us this morning. We've been going through this sermon series, Exodus, and we took Exodus and we saw, oh, this is 41 chapters. This is a big book, a big chunk of Scripture, but it's a great story, and it's a great picture of Jesus and the gospel in the Old Testament. Exodus is often referred to as the gospel of the Old Testament, and it's a wonderful foreshadowing of what's to come in Christ for God's people. And so we decided to truck through it, and we divided this book into three sections. We divided the first third into what we call believe. This is God calling and raising up Moses to put his trust in him and to what he's called him to do. And we saw the struggle Moses had with that, the struggle with God's people Moses had with that. And then we moved to section two, where we're at right now, and we're in behold. And so this whole section is watch God flex, right? And we're realizing that when God wants to move, when God wants to flex, and when he wants to make himself known, it is simply for that reason. You will see these great things, and therefore you shall know God. And that's very important for us, because there is a question that resounds: why does God do such? And for us, why does God move? Why does God show himself, reveal himself? Why does he work miracles? Why does he do these things? And we're finding evidence here in the Scriptures that when he decides to do that, it is so that we might know that he is who he says he is. It's evidence of his existence. It's evidence of his closeness. It's evidence of his power and might. It's evidence of his glory. And so we've walked through a little bit of this behold section, and for the last 3 weeks we've gone through the first 9 plagues that God brought upon Egypt by his own hand. Now, he used Moses and Aaron to accomplish such things, and he used them as vessels for his power and his glory. But God's hand moved mightily. And we saw also, not only God moved mightily on behalf of his people, but we saw a Pharaoh who remained in opposition to God and to his people, no matter the consequences. So now we're kind of in the preface of the 10th plague, the final plague, and we're going to dive into the promise of God to act one final time for the liberation of the people of Israel. So we're in the final act of this plagues before Israel is liberated from Egypt, and there's this preface here where God turns and speaks to Moses and Aaron and commands him to tell the people of Israel to do such. All right, and so that's what we're going to work through. So if you have a Bible, or if you have an app on your phone or iPad or something of that nature, open it up, Exodus 12, and we're going to cook through 1 through 28. So I feel robbed to some degree. Usually I have like 4 pages of notes, right, for my sermon. However, because of the length of this passage of Scripture, one whole page is dedicated simply to what I have to read before you. So bear with me, read along. There's great content here. It's rich in gospel content, and we're going to work through it. So Exodus 12, 1 through 28, here we go. It says this: "The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, 'This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Verse 7, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire, with unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, as a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses. For if anyone eats what is leavened, from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. Home stretch, 21. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of this house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your house to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service. And when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is a sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the house of the people of Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. So, we have God turning, speaking to Moses and Aaron, and he just lays out this list of commands. He says, okay, boys, here's the deal. I'm about ready to do something. And I love the fact that he refers to himself or the angel that is going to wreak this havoc on the firstborn as the destroyer, right? For some reason, I just love that fact that he does that, because it sounds like somebody's MMA fight name. They're like, you know, Justin the Destroyer Ramos, but then you see me jump in the cage, and you're like, there's no way that guy's going to destroy anything. But God is, in fact, the destroyer. He's the one that's going to come, and he means it. His name is true. And so he turns to them, he says, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to come, and the destroyer is going to take out the firstborn, both man and beast. But here's the commandment I give to you and to Israel, that I may pass over you, that you may not be afflicted. You see, God is at the end of his dealing with Pharaoh. He's ready to move in such a way that it will completely liberate his people and bring an end to the oppression and bondage they have been under for the last several hundred years. Now, God's hand has been evident in the previous 9 plagues, but this last one will be the end all. This is the final act, in the plagues of Egypt, and this one is going to seal the deal. This is the one that will make Pharaoh cry out for mercy and to set the people of Israel free. This is going to be the one. That's God's promise. We can count on that. So God turns to Moses and Aaron to tell them a list of commands for the people of Israel. You see, God, though he was going to sovereignly move on their behalf, required Israel to move that he might move in accordance to his will. And so what we see here in this passage of Scripture is God's making a promise. And that promise is yes and amen. It's going to happen. God is going to come. God is going to take the firstborn and of both man and beast. And there's nothing and no one that's going to be able to stop that. Right? But what's his intention? What's his reasoning? It is for the liberation of his people, who he has distinctively recognized from the Egyptians. So there's the Egyptians, those who are not his people, and then there are the Israelites, those who are his people. However, it's interesting that God gives Israel and his people commands to follow so that they might not be destroyed as well. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that seemed really interesting, because we see God time and time again through the first nine plagues moving on behalf of Israel, moving for their good, and we see that not a plague touches them. They're kept safe. But this last one, there is concern that this plague might bring destruction upon even them. And God says, for this to not happen, for this to pass over you, you need to do something. You need to act. I think it's interesting how God put responsibility on his people for the sovereign act of his will to take place. He was going to move in a mighty way, but he commanded something out of his people. Now, we're going to dive into that and what that looks like, but this passage is so rich in content that I'm going to hit a few points before we get to our main emphasis, because I don't want to overlook them with all that this has in it. So we're through 4 points, and then we're going to hit this main focus area. So first thing I want to talk about, let's look at verse 2. Verse 2 speaks about a new month, a fresh start for God's people, right? Something so great is about to happen that it will demand a new beginning to life that has been known. God's saying, look, something so great's about to happen that it's going to alter your very existence. So now mark this day as the first month. Mark it. Mark it, because this is a fresh start. This is something new. This is something so life-changing that it's going to alter what you've known as life from this point on. So much so that your calendar is going to change. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I've never had anything dramatically happened so much that my actual calendar had to change at that point in time. Like, that's dramatic. We see Christ has split history in two. His incarnation, his life, death, burial, and resurrection gives us our BC and AD, right? That's where we have this from. And so for the Israelites, he's doing something similar to that. He's saying there's something so great getting ready to happen that you're going to have to change your calendar. This is going to be a new start. This is going to be a fresh slate for you. Verse 5, God is requiring Israel to give their best in the selection of the lamb. Anything less is not deserving to be accounted as worthy for the gravity of its purpose. This lamb is to be the firstborn male, without blemish, whose blood would be assigned to the destroyer that God's wrath shall not visit here. Now, if that's not just chock full of gospel imagery, it's such a beautiful picture. I wanted to call you all like blind or lazy or you couldn't see things. I didn't want to, but I'm not going to. What I'm saying is that's a beautiful picture of God's imagery in the gospel. There's the firstborn male without blemish whose blood will be assigned to the destroyer that his wrath shall not come here. I mean, that's Jesus. If we can't see Jesus in that, right? That's a foreshadowing of what's to come for us. When we stand before God as judge, when Christ comes back to judge both the living and the dead and separate from the sheep and the goats, those who are his and those who are not, it is going to be the one thing that shows God to pass over us in his judgment and wrath. It's going to be the blood of the Lamb. It's going to be that mark, that washing that makes us pure and holy and righteous, that we can stand before God without shame, without fault. It's that very thing. And God is showing us a foreshadowing right here in how particular the Lamb had to be selected because of the gravity of its purpose. It couldn't just be any lamb. It couldn't just be any person. It couldn't just be anything. Even in the gospel, we see it was a man without blemish, a man who walked upright and pure and just before God at all times, even in the face of temptation. And it was that lamb's blood in Jesus Christ who was spilled for us, that when we are marked by that blood, the wrath of God shall not visit us. That's deserving of great praise, right? That we don't have to come face to face with a God full of wrath, but on us we have grace and mercy because of the blood of Jesus. Verse 7, the blood on the door is more than a sign to simply pass over this house. It is a sign that the requirements have been met to appease the wrath of a just and holy God. It is a sign that a sacrifice has been made already so that another doesn't have to. That's the whole purpose of seeing this. It's that there doesn't have to be another death. There's already been a death in the place of the people within that home, and the blood is a sign to that. It's not simply just a sign to skip me as a marking of some generic sort, but it is a sign that says that God's wrath has been appeased and that it's to skip by this place because the sacrifice has already been made. Verse 8, this one stuck out to me so peculiar because of the way in which he said to eat this meal, right? He says this, eating their meal with unleavened bread speaks to the haste at which they were to eat and prepare the feast quickly. They didn't have time to let the bread rise. God was getting ready to move. He was going to move that day. He said, make some bread, but it's got to be unleavened. You don't have time to let it rise. We got to eat it in haste. Israel had to respond to God's call and prepare for their exodus out of slavery. The bitter herbs was a remembrance of the bondage and slavery that they were in. God, even in the midst of their celebration, wanted them to remember how bitter the slavery of their former lives were. And that's so interesting to me because I was talking to a young man not too long ago, and there was shame and remembrance of the sinful life that he once had. And I told him, and I said, listen, bro, I feel the same thing. And I promise you that my sinful life would probably trump yours. Not that we're bragging about carnal, worldly things or the pleasures that we saw outside of God, but I wanted him to know that I sinned greatly, and that shame still haunts me today. But there's something difference between shame of guilt and judgment and shame of the remembrance of which my past life occurred. And I told him there's a beautiful image in the resurrection of Christ. When he came back to life, when he rose from the dead in a glorified body, he still bore the marks of his crucifixion, the scars of the shame that he took for us. And those marks will be assigned to us forever, seated around the throne of God to worship him in the remembrance of the prison that he brought us out of. It's God's mercy and love that he does not allow us to forget those things. It is a sign for the glory of the Son forever. We should never try to forget what God brought us out of, because very quickly, as we'll see in coming weeks, we will cry out to be back in bondage if we do. So God says, eat these bitter herbs to remember. Remember the slavery that you were in. Now, we're going to get to work. Verse 11. So God calls him to eat in this manner, very particular about what's to be in the feast, what's to be in the meal, all the elements that are to take place. But this one was the weirdest one of all, right? Because I'm used to like going to Buca di Beppo and eating big family meals to where I have to like unbutton, you know, and like kind of get comfortable and kick back, and I'm in agony and I don't want to move, right? You guys have probably been there, or like Golden Corral will do that to you every time. Little Caesar's Pizza is my Achilles heel. I have to get one large for myself. It's shameful. Jesus is helping me. But it's true. Now, here's what's interesting, though. God says this, verse 11, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you shall eat in haste. So God's saying, God, we've already seen that the fact that they had unleavened bread spoke to how quickly they need to be prepared, the hastefulness of which they needed to eat this meal. But he goes one step farther. He says, it's not just about unleavened bread. You're not even going to have a moment to relax at table. You're not even going to have a moment to recline for community. You're going to have your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff on your in your hand. And he's saying, you're going to have to be ready to go. You're going to have to be ready to move. And move quickly. And I think that this speaks to two different things. I think number one, though God is sovereign, and it is his hand alone that shall deliver his people, he still demands responsibility and action out of them. Though God is sovereign, and it is his hand alone that will deliver his people, he still demands responsibility and action out of them. Sometimes our theology can get in the way. It can get in the way from us seeing this really clearly. You see, we have a high view of God's sovereignty and God's holiness as we should. This is a good thing. God's sovereignty and God's holiness is nothing to take lightly. It should be exalted in a high view in front of us at all times. But we then create a very low view of man's responsibility. You see, the scriptures hold these two truths in harmony. There's too many times where Pastor Kurt and myself come and listen, I want to preface this with, I was guilty of this very such thing. And thanks be to God, the Spirit has helped me mature out of this. But there's too many times when you put a theology book in a young man's hands or someone's hands that and they start diving into this and eating into this, there's two things that tend to come out of it. There's two things. One is arrogance, and two is laziness. Now I'm not making a statement that theology cultivates those two things in people's lives, because the right view of theology doesn't. The right view of theology humbles us and calls us to action. Good theology drives mission. Good theology, based in what we call anthropology, or the study of man, when the Word of God is the mirror that reflects who we truly are, brings humbleness to us, because it says you were nothing, without hope, lost, driven to your own passions, lusts, and desires, and Christ Jesus came and he saved you. He made that which was unlovely lovable. He made that which was thrown out and wasted on sin and imprisonment and bondage, he set free because he loved them so much. And he found them worthy. He found them desirable. That's what a true view of theology does. It gives us humbleness and it drives mission. But oftentimes, when we hold a high view of God's sovereignty and holiness, we create a small view of the responsibility of man. And this is what I'm finding more and more as I work through things like this in my own understanding, my own study, my own scripture reading, is that the middle road is where the fruit of Christianity resides. It's not a hypersense of either. So it's not God's sovereignty over here, and we're all the way on the right side, and it's not just man's responsibility over here all the way on the left side, but it's in the middle, right? And me and Pastor Kurt are working through gifts of the Spirit and how they work in the body today. The Scripture demands to be in the middle road, not right side where all gifts are dead and cessationism resides, and all we do is say that those things were for the past and they're not for us anymore, and so the Spirit doesn't move anymore. Right? That's right side. Left side says, just do what feels good. The Spirit's going to lead you. The Spirit's going to be there. And I've been in those places where people are on the floor making barnyard animal noises and saying that it's the anointing of the Spirit. I've been there. That's crazy. That's not biblical, right? That's left side. The middle. Don't throw one out for the other. The middle is where the fruit of Christianity resides, that the Spirit is here for us, His gifts. There's no evidence for them to be gone or ridden, but we should embrace them. We should seek them. We should pursue them, and He gives as He wills, like Paul says in Corinthians. That middle ground. And you can call me safe if you want to. I'm sure the middle ground people tend to look safer because they're not willing to plant their flag on one of the two extremes. But I'm discovering more and more that the middle ground's where fruit of this Christian life truly resides. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he was a preacher in London in the mid to late 1800s. He wrote a sermon, and in this sermon titled Sovereign Grace and Man's Responsibility, he says this. I think this is beautiful. If, then, I find taught in one place that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find in another place that man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is my folly that leads me to imagine that two truths can ever contradict each other. These two truths, I do not believe, can ever be welded into one upon any human anvil. But one they shall be in eternity. They are two lines that are so nearly parallel that the mind that shall pursue them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring. Man, that's a beautiful, beautiful phrase right there. He's saying, don't think Scripture ever contradicts itself. The Scripture is always in harmony. If it says that God predestines and foreordains and that He is sovereign over all, then that is true. And if it says that man has a responsibility to their actions, that they must repent, that they must call on the name of God, that they must place their faith and hope in Jesus, that is true too. It is our own finite minds that can't reconcile the two things. It is only in our weakness and our shortcomings that we can't reconcile that. Spurgeon was also asked one time after a sermon, he said, a man asked him, how can God's sovereignty and man's responsibility be reconciled? And he simply stated back that, I didn't know best friends needed any reconciliation. And we see this in God. Look at Him and His character. God is full wrath, and God is full of love. God is full of justice, and God is full of mercy. Right? Those are both true statements. God is merciful. Yes. God is just. Yes. God is holy. Yes. God is gracious. Yes. Now they seem contradictive to one another. How can a loving God be full of wrath? How can a just God be full of mercy? But J.I. Packer, who's an Anglican theologian today, in his book, The Sovereignty and Evangelism, He states that those two things that seem contradictive to us are what's called an antinomy. They're suspended in harmony only in God Himself. In eternity, those two things are suspended in harmony. So we have God's sovereignty, we have God's responsibility. It's too often so hard for us to reconcile these two truths. But we see such a great portrait of it here in this story. God was going to come and kill the firstborn. Nothing, no one was going to stop that. But if his people did as he commanded, they would be spared. Here's the second thing that I think that this speaks to. God was about to open a door that led to freedom and liberty. His people had to be ready to run through it. God has always ordained for his sovereignty and our responsibility to be unified as one. The gospel demands repentance. That is how we run from slavery into freedom, into Jesus. The door has been made. It's open. Right? John 3:16 still reigns true, correct? That whosoever, that part, whosoever, that still rings so true, puts their faith and hope in Jesus, they shall not die. That's a truth we can stand upon. The door is open in the cross of Christ. His arms were stretched open that we might have a way to the Father. Now it's our responsibility to repent. That responsibility will never be taken away from us. It will always be what we're accountable for before the throne of God. To repent, to live lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. There was fear of consequence if Israel did not do as the Lord had commanded. Look at verse 23. For the Lord will pass through to strike over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. Wait, I skipped over a lot. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. Ha ha. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. If he didn't see that blood, you have to ask the question, if that blood wasn't there, if they put a lazy, arrogant faith in their God and who they thought they were in his eyes and didn't put the blood on the doorpost, you have to ask the question, what would have happened? I think there's strong evidence that the destroyer would have visited that home that night. No matter if they are God's people, Israel, or not. He demanded them to respond, to act. Now, verses 14 through 20. These verses belabor the importance of not eating any leavened bread during the time of the remembrance and the consequences that would follow if someone does. During the first Passover meal, unleavened bread spoke to the haste at which Israel had to prepare and execute the feast. But it was established to set up a stronger image at lives free from sin for those who are God's people. God's people are to live holy and consecrated lives to God in worship. Lives filled with sin will be eventually cut off from not only God's people, but God himself. Some of us, we don't live in this truth. We live lives with a hyper view of God's sovereignty, and as a result, we live lives full of leaven. We live lives full of sin. But are at its core lives without faith. It is faith alone that saves us, not our works. But our faith is shown evident by the works that we practice. So I'm not coming up in here and saying that your works save you. It is faith alone, right? I haven't fallen off of the Reformed theology horse. I'm on it, riding strongly. But faith alone saves us. But our works are evident that there's even a faith there to begin with. Let's look at the book of James. We have dead faith, as James says. We don't live in this truth. James 2:14. James chapter 2, verse 14. What is What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That should be a sobering question. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, what James is not saying is that clothing the naked and feeding the hungry is that outworking of faith. He's not saying that alone. Some of us get caught up on that. Some of us get caught up in this social gospel where that's what we have to do. That brings the kingdom of God. James is just using that as a parallel. Now, those things are good. I'm not saying that. But that's not the foundation of the works of which we do. He's using it as a parallel. It doesn't work. Get it? So just like faith without works doesn't work. Get it? That's what he's saying there. Now, this is interesting. This next part. 17, so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. That hit me like a sack of bricks. What's he saying? The demons have the same theology you have. In fact, Satan is known to know the scriptures better than we know them. You think their theology is weak? They recognize and confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. Look through the Gospels. Why are you here, Son of God? And Jesus says, shut your mouth. You don't have room. That is not to be revealed yet. I will reveal that when I want to. But here's what's interesting. They recognize and they confess proper theology. They recognize and confess the lordship of Jesus Christ. But James says, oh, good for you. You've got strong theology. You can outwork all these deep parts of doctrine in God's word. Good for you. So can the demons. Now show me your faith by your works. He's saying that our faith is evident in the working out of that. True theology drives mission. It drives works. It makes us live lives, sacrifice, worshipful lives, holy and before God. Now, don't let your theology get in the way of your faith. Correct theology will spur on action. Others of us live in a hyper view of man's responsibility. We live lives that appear to be without leaven, sin, but at its core, lives without faith. It is faith alone that saves us, not our works, but our faith is shown evident by the works we practice. We try to reach God by our works, earning a right standing with Him. But we can only reach Him by putting our faith into what He has sovereignly done for us in Jesus on the cross. We must not simply believe the gospel happened. We must believe there is a reason for us to cling to it. We must believe that we are sinful even in our right doing apart from God, and Christ came to save and redeem us for even that. I love what Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York at Redeemer Presbyterian. He says this, he says, not only in his book, The Prodigal God, he says, not only do we need to repent for the very things we've done wrong, we have to repent for the very reason we ever did anything right to begin with. Because even our good actions, we're trying to earn merit for something that Christ has already done for us in the cross. We don't just have to believe that the gospel happened, even the demons do such. We must believe that there's a reason that we, even in our good works, must cling to the hope that it brings. So I'm going to end in this last part. 21 through 28, we see the response of Israel. They respond in action and worship. When God speaks of His sovereign move, it still demands our action to finalize what has been promised to be done. In verse 28, the people responded in worship. When God moves, it is mighty. And the only true response to seeing and knowing God moving is worship. Our response to his moving will be worship for eternity. Our response to his outstretched hand and a mighty arm will be worship for eternity. Now, we're not hopeless, right? Because Jesus comes, and even having perfect theology, even knowing God in perfect communion as the three in one, never breaking that, never going outside of that, never sinning, never falling short, Philippians says that he counted it all as nothing and humbled himself that he might be a servant, that he might be a servant even unto death, even death on a cross. You see, Christ had the perfect outworking in his life of God's sovereignty and his responsibility. On the night before he died, he's in Gethsemane and he's crying out, God, if there is another way, let it happen. He understood the sovereignty of God so much that he called out to him to say that if there was another way, I know that you can make it happen. But nonetheless, your will be done. And he got up and he went to the cross. God's sovereignty was at work. God's sovereignty was orchestrating the murder of his son for us. And Jesus got up, he picked the cross up, and he walked to the top of that hill. That's God's sovereignty. And man's responsibility married perfectly in our sacrifice in Jesus Christ. He does it perfectly for us. And we can come to him in our shame, in our shortcomings, in our sin, in our righteousness, and find liberation from our Egypt. We can find freedom from our bondage, from our sin, from our slavery in Jesus Christ. Every week we come up and we do communion. And we did communion at my mission group this week, and it was a wonderful time because it was a time where just in our home, we worship God and we remembered the body that was broken and the blood that was spilled that we might have life. The destroyer does not have to visit your soul because there's blood available to you to be marked with. And it's in Jesus Christ. So we're going to take a time to respond. And you can come up and you can take communion, you can break the bread. This is the body of Christ that was broken for you on the cross. You can take of the cup or dip in the bowl. That's the blood of Jesus that was poured out for you. And why do we come up here? We come up here because we understand we need Jesus. If you're sitting in your seat and you think you're cool and you don't need Jesus and everything's good, then stay seated. Don't come up here. Don't mock this event. This is for those who are desperately in need of a risen and resurrected Lord that provides a door out of their bondage and out of their oppression that they've been in. He is the great liberator. He is here for us now to grab hold of. Let me pray. Take a moment to respond. And we're going to have people in the back who can pray with you. If you want to, you can grab a neighbor, someone close to you that you trust to pray with you. And if you come up here as you serve, as you take communion, come up with someone. Grab husbands, grab your wives and serve her the body of Christ. Friends, grab one another and serve them the body of Christ. Gospel them in this moment of what Christ has done for them, that his body has been broken, his blood's been shed for you. Come up together, take communion, respond in worship and singing, and let's see and expect God to move in our midst.